The scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. If you're using a pew Bible, the page number is 185 in the New Testament. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Father, I pray that you would be with us now in this next 40 minutes or so. Lord, would you reveal yourself through your word to us as we desire to live in the light. We recognize often the darkness that remains not just in us, but in the world around us. I pray that we would not lose hope, but that we would cling to the truths and promises of the gospel that the light has come. It has already invaded the darkness, and the light will overcome all darkness. And we do look forward to that day, and we do ask for your coming, Lord. I think specifically as well of our brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically in Nigeria, who have been suffering greatly for their faith. So Lord, I ask that you would strengthen them spiritually, Lord, and that you would bring provisions of physical protection as well, as churches have been destroyed and many Christians being slaughtered. I pray, Lord, that you would shine your light there and that you would save people through this darkness, and for those Christians there, that they would remember that the light has come and there will be a day when all wrongs will be made right when Christ returns. Be with us now as we come to your word given to us through your apostle John in his first letter. And would you guide us in the word this morning in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at the first four verses of this first letter of John. We looked at the three purposes that John gave us for writing the letter. We saw in 1 John chapter 5, the overarching promise was to give believers assurance in their faith. Then to call believers to greater fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. And then we looked at what was a unique purpose in the sense of John desiring for his joy to be made complete through brothers and sisters in Christ joining in with him on the joy that he was already experiencing with the Lord. We also saw from the text that we saw the trajectory in the text of John's progression from beholding Christ to proclaiming Christ. For those who have received Christ, for those who have beheld the glories of Christ, for those who have been enabled by the Spirit to know Christ in a saving way, naturally flows from beholding to proclaiming. This morning, we're going to look at the primary content of the message that John received and now declares to the reader. Then we're going to look at three lies that will all ruin fellowship with God and his people. And then we will conclude by looking at confession and repentance in the life of believers. Now, before we dive into the text, I want to begin by setting up what might be one of the most important principles to consider when doing theology as a Christian. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not a teacher, I am not a pastor, I don't do theology. Well, we might not all be studying theology and teaching theology as part of a vocation, but we are all, in fact, theologians. R.C. Sproul wrote a book in 2014 entitled, Everyone's a Theologian, and he's correct. What we believe about God, His Word, and our purpose as image bearers of God governs every one of our decisions. Now, you might be thinking that that is an overstatement, but it is not. All of the decisions that we make are grounded in what we believe about God, the nature of this world, and our purpose as image bearers of God. So everyone believes in a God. It is either the God of the Bible or a false God. Or maybe even more precisely, it's either the God of the Bible or man. God or man. Now, this truth has massive implications for how we spend our money, how we spend our time, who we vote for, and whether we are living with hope or despair. It has implications for how you treat your neighbor, and especially how we treat brothers and sisters in Christ. So what's this most important principle that I'm referencing when it comes to doing theology as Christians? It is what some theologians call the relationship between the objective and the subjective. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on this topic, but for our purposes today, let me just try to state this simply. How does what is true, that which is objective, impact our lives? That's the subjective, our lives. So notice I didn't say your truth, that is subjective, but how does the truth revealed to us in Scripture, how does that impact our life? I believe this is the driving question of our text this morning, the driving question of the rest of the book, and the driving question of the Scriptures. In other words, because God has revealed Himself to us through His Son, who is the Word in flesh, what impact does that truth have on our life? So last week we saw John go to great lengths to proclaim the objective truth that God, the objective truth that Jesus was the God-man, who is the Word of eternal life, as he experienced him for himself. So we see in verse 4, the relationship between, in these first four verses, the relationship between the objective truth of God in the flesh as the man Jesus Christ, and then John's experience of that truth in his own life. So when I use this word subjective, I am talking about the relationship between the truth of Christ, the objective, and its application to the individual. Now, if these words are not helpful, I'm simply just talking about the concept of truth and who it is applied to. That's the subjective. So let me show you what I'm talking about from our text. In verse 5, John makes a very clear truth claim. He makes an objective statement of truth, namely, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. This is true whether anyone acknowledges that or not. The rest of our passage this morning and the rest of the book is John applying this objective reality and then applying it to the lives of those confessing their faith in Christ. We're going to see the relationship between the objective and the subjective clearly when John addresses these three lies and how that affects even a believer's fellowship with God and His children. So just to sum up the introduction, I'm saying that truth matters. What we believe to be true will impact our walk with Christ. The objective must inform the subjective, and it must go in that order. This is one of the reasons we've added confessional readings to our service. We desire to have our hearts firmly set on the objective truth of Christ. Our faith begins from God's objective work in Christ through his Spirit in our hearts. And yes, we are called to be faithful and obedient, but our salvation has been purchased and secured in Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. It was given to us as a gift. But this must not be disconnected from faith. The Spirit must apply the objective work of Christ to us. And he does this through regeneration and faith. So as I just mentioned a moment ago, verse 5 opens with an objective claim that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. The first point this morning is that this is the message John heard from Christ and proclaims to his readers. Now verse 5 is also another allusion or bridge to John's gospel. In John's gospel, the opening chapter, verse 4 reads, "In him," in reference to Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men." And then verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So here in John's first letter, verses 1 through 4 establish the objective truth that Jesus was truly God and truly man, and that Christ also brought a message. This message was the word of life. And now in verse 5, John unpacks a bit further what the primary content of Christ's message to his disciples and to the world is. Now we should think about the content of this message as a comprehensive statement of the whole ministry of Christ. You might be thinking, is this all Jesus said in his ministry? No. But the heart of the gospel message is summed up in this: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. As one commentator put it, the word of life can be condensed into the single great affirmation: God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so I believe that John and the rest of the letter is helping believers wrestle with how they are to respond to the darkness that remains in their flesh and in the world around them. And in some ways, is this not also our question too? Father, how should we live in the already but not yet? How have you called us to live as those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? How have you called us to live while there still is darkness in me and around me? So these opening five verses give us an objective lens to look at the subjective. Now, before we move to the three lies, I think it's important that we address this understanding both in the letter and in the gospel of what John means by light. So we're going to look at a few passages here in just a minute. So now again, this can be its own sermon, but we will look at John's use of light from four passages in his gospel. The first one is going to be one I've referenced already, but 1 John 1, 4, 5, and 9. What I want us to hear as we work through these four passages is the emphasis is on light as the revelation of truth in the first three. Okay, so I'll say that again. In these first three passages, we're going to see light as an expression or the revelation of truth. And in the fourth passage, we're going to see clearly that light is not just the revelation of truth, but it also carries a moral or ethical dimension. In other words, as we bring these four passages together in John's gospel, light is both the revelation of God's word, which climaxes in the person of Christ, and this light also carries an ethic or a morality. So just to make this clear, in the Gospel of John, the light of Christ or the light of the gospel is both a divine global revelation to all men and an invading kingdom ethic for those who are in the light. So let's read these passages and then I'll just make a few comments about each. But 1 John 1, 4, 5, and then verse 9. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, there was the true light which was coming into the world, enlightens every man. We see in these verses, John connects Christ as both the life and light. We also see that this light is shining in the darkness and overtaking the darkness. The light breaks into darkness and the darkness recedes. And then in verse 9, this light is the true light and it enlightens everyone. Now the word for enlightened in this context is not explicitly talking about the new birth, but rather the idea of shedding light upon or revealing what is in each man. So in other words, all men will need to deal with the light of Christ. John is not teaching that all men are enlightened in the sense of salvation, but that Christ exposes all darkness in the world and in all men. We could also say it this way, Christ is the light and life of all men as the creator and sustainer of all things, yet as verse 10 goes on to say, the world did not know him. Our second passage as we look at light in the Gospel of John. John 8, verse 12, Jesus says that he is the light of the world. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In this verse, we also have the connection between light and life, as we saw in our previous passage. We also see that this life and light are experienced when men follow him. Again, Christ is the light, whether the world acknowledges it or not. Our final passage, which I think Seth will be preaching on here in a couple weeks, chapter 12, hopefully. John chapter 12, verses 35, 36, and then 46. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And then verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So in these verses, Christ is the light, and through believing, one may become a son of light and will not remain in darkness. The equation or logic in these verses is that belief in the light leads to sonship, which leads to walking in the truth. So belief, sonship, behavior. So to sum up these three passages, we can say that Christ is the light and life of all men, but those who do not believe remain in darkness. The light of Christ exposes all darkness, and believing in Christ is to be in the light and follow Christ. We're also told that believing in Christ as the light reveals the manner in which the sons of light ought to walk. And this brings us to our final passage here as we look at light as a theme in the gospel. So John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If there's a passage, I think, in John's mind as he's writing this letter, it's this one. While also recognizing this category of light for John is broader even than just a kingdom ethic. So in this passage, we see the explicit relationship between what the light exposes and those who are of the light. We see very clearly that Christ, who is the light, came to expose the darkness of the world, and specifically, evil deeds. Those who do evil hate the light because they do not want their deeds exposed. Then in verse 21, truth and light are connected. And those who come into the light by practicing the truth. And as we'll see, this is confessing Jesus as the Son of God and then following him. So those who truly believe in Jesus will practice the truth. It is a nature thing, not works-based righteousness. Notice that those who are of the light practice the truth, and their deeds are then seen as works having been done by God. Practicing the truth, coming into the light, are both marks of one's nature as one who is a son of the light or born again. So practicing truth is the fruit of the new birth which God has wrought in us. Our deeds as believers do not save us. They confirm what God has begun in us, namely a desire to be in the light, practicing the truth. It is because of the new nature in Christ that God caused us to see the light and love it. And when the light exposes the darkness that remains, we run to the light because we desire to live in the truth and to be in fellowship with God, who only dwells in light. I could not help but think about 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, when I think Paul here is describing all of these realities as well. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Consider also verse 13 of this passage as Paul models the theme of beholding, or from beholding and believing to proclaiming, which we saw last week. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, "I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." We saw that theme in the first four verses last week. But the Apostle John, in a very pastoral way, uses verses 6 through 10 of our passage to unpack the implications of the message that God is light and in him there is no darkness. John does this by drawing our attention to three lies that will impact true fellowship with God and with other Christians. So the first lie that John addresses is, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. Verse 6. And we should notice in all three of these lies, they're all structured as if-then clauses. Now, we don't see a then, but the logic supplies it for us here. All three lies work this way. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, then we lie and do not do the truth. So all three lies are structured this way as if-then clauses, logically. Now, sometimes I think it's helpful with if-then clauses to turn them into statements. So with this first lie, we could say, we have fellowship with him when we do the truth. Or we could say this, when we are not doing the truth, we are not in the light. What John is addressing is the wrong belief that we can be in fellowship with Christ and walk in darkness. These realities cannot coexist. Light cannot share any space with darkness. And we've already seen in John's gospel that the light has come and is invading the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. But darkness and light cannot coexist. John's point is very dualistic. It is either or. Either we are in fellowship or we are not. And the determining factor is our response to sin. As we'll see, John is not teaching sinlessness, but rather if we do the truth when the light exposes the darkness. So notice in verse 7, walking in light is connected to doing the truth in verse 6. And in verse 7, John tells us that walking in the darkness has an impact on our fellowship with one another. So just a spot here for application for each one of us. Is this the primary way that you think about the effects of your sin? Do you think about the sin that remains as having an impact on your fellowship with God and others? We must have both a vertical and horizontal dimension to how we think about personal sin. And isn't this just the opposite of our individualistic culture's perspective on this? Although their sin isn't hurting anybody. This is a lie. Sin has both vertical and horizontal dimensions. Now, normally, that logic of that's their sin, it's, or whether they recognize it as even being sin. This is usually in the secular arena that we hear this. But have we adopted that into our thinking? Do we think about the sin in our lives as impacting our relationship with God? Do you believe the lie that walking in darkness does not affect your fellowship with Christ or with others? And I do feel it's important at this point that I say something about the nature of this fellowship. I regularly have to do this. Joe and I have gotten really good at this in our study of scriptures together, but is the text talking about justification or sanctification? Now, we don't always want to divide those things in this sort of way, but what I'm saying here is we need to ask, is this type of fellowship something that threatens our justification? Is John talking about fellowship from the view of justification, which would suggest that we can lose our justification when we are walking in darkness or walking in sin? Or is John talking about fellowship from the view of sanctification? Now this question becomes clearer, or the answer to this question becomes clearer when we get to chapter 2, verse 1. John tells us that he is writing these things to believers so that they may not sin. John is using three lies in our passage to warn believers from falling into a wrong view of sin in the life as a believer. It also seems that these lies or positions on sin could have been false teachings that were infiltrating the early church. So Paul addresses, I think, a very similar logic in Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? By no means. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So in one sense, from a justification perspective, without the cleansing blood of Christ, we cannot be in a right standing with God. We also cannot have fellowship with darkness and light at the same time. So John is addressing the dynamic of our fellowship, which ought to be directly related to how believers are living in light of their position in Christ. So very similar to James, our lives must match our confession. So to be clear, John is not teaching that sin in the Christian life cuts us off from Christ, or that we can fall from our justified status, but rather is speaking to our relationship to sin as children of the light and its effect on our fellowship with God. The covenant of marriage, I think, is a helpful picture here as we understand the relationship between justification and sanctification and what John means by fellowship. So when the vows are made, the covenant is signed, the paperwork is filed, you are legally married. But being legally married and biblical marriage includes far more than just the legal status. The legal status is binding, but the full expression is being of one flesh. It looks like self-sacrificing love. It looks like respect and submission. And these features should be growing over time. It looks like a relationship that is growing in intimacy, both physically and spiritually. Now you may be legally married, but you live very independent lives. You may be legally married, but you have separate bank accounts, separate beds, very little interaction with one another. You have the legal status of married, but no fellowship. John is teaching that this is not how the Christian life is to look. So this goes for our justification and sanctification. Our legal status of married ought to drive us and fuel us to grow in our fellowship, love, and devotion to one another. And if you are in Christ, if he is your advocate, your propitiation, then believing any of these lies, as we walk through them about sin, will impact your fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's consider just a couple passages that speak further to this truth, that our fellowship with the Lord is impacted by sin that we know about that is not repented of. Proverbs 28, verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And then Psalm 66, verse 18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. I'd also like to read paragraph 4 of chapter 18 in the 1689 Confession, as this sums up the biblical teaching on this. Sorry, that's small. I think I broke that up, but is there another? Are there two slides with that one? Yeah, sorry, that's small. You could just listen. True believers may in various ways have the assurance of their salvation shaken, decreased, or temporarily lost. This may happen because they neglect to preserve it or fall into some specific sin that wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. It may happen through some unexpected or forceful temptation, or when God withdraws the light of his face and allows even those who fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. But there's hope here. Yet they are never completely lacking the seed of God, the life of faith, the love of Christ and the brethren, sincerity of heart or conscience concerning their duty. Out of these graces, through the work of the Spirit, this assurance may at the proper time be revived. In the meantime, they are kept from utter despair through them. So this is the first lie, that sin in the life of a believer does not impact their fellowship with God and his people. The second lie, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Sin is singular in this verse, pointing to the inherited principle of sin. Now, this lie is even worse than the first because it denies that we were by nature sinners. It denies that we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The scriptures are clear that no one is righteous, no, not one. So John quickly rejects this belief and says that those who say this are self-deceived. The doctrine of total depravity is clearly taught in scripture, and to reject that we are born without sin suggests at least then that one could live without sin for their life. We must see the destructiveness of theology like this. The logic for John in these first two lies is that if sin does not affect our relationship with God and we are not born with sin or have no sin, then what did Christ accomplish on the cross? So in these first two lies, John points to the work of Christ on the cross as the evidence and the need for every man to be cleansed from all unrighteousness if we are going to be in the light of Christ. There might also be a hint of an early doctrinal heresy here from a Gnostic camp, who perhaps were asserting that after being saved even or receiving special knowledge, that their sinful nature was eradicated. Both notions are rejected by verse 8. They also thought in a division between the physical and the spiritual. So though my body did it, I'm not responsible for it. This type of heresy, in a later form, was heralded by Pelagius in the early 400 AD. This is what Pelagius said about original sin. Everything good and everything evil in respect of which we are either... Everything good and everything evil in respect of which we are either worthy of praise or blame is done by us, not born with us. We are not born in our full development, but with a capacity for good and evil. We are begotten as well without virtue as without vice. And before the activity of our own personal will, there is nothing in man but what God has stored in him. The lie that John is addressing here rejects Pelagius. So did Augustine. Pelagius was self-deceived. Now, just a couple more comments about this. Pelagius obviously came several hundred years after 1 John was written, but this lie was already circulating, it seems, in some ways in the early church. And as you study church history, you will notice the pattern of antichrists. They just reframe, repackage old lies. And this is why it is so important that we have good theology, and why knowing the truth will also enable us to stand against the lies. Now let's consider just a few passages that clearly reject this second lie in 1 John. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this brings us to the third lie. If we say that we have not sinned, as deceptive and destructive as the first two lies are, this one is full of the most pride because it makes God out to be a liar, not simply just self-deception. If you remember in verse 5, John's message is that God is light and in him there is no darkness. To suggest then that you do not have any darkness is to make one equal with God, or to suggest sinlessness. So the first lie impacts our fellowship with God and his people. The second lie suggests one is not guilty of sin or enslaved to a nature of sin. The third lie suggests that one can be without sin. So with the second lie, John says the individual is self-deceived, and in this third lie, they make God out to be a liar. The lies in verses 6 through 10 escalate in their seriousness, and thus John's rebuke of each of these lies accordingly. The first two lies minimize the cross, its effect, and the ongoing need to confess our sins and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. The third lie implies there is no need at all for the redemptive work of Christ, that Christ didn't die for all men, and therefore suggests equality with God because only God is light and without sin. So when God says all have sinned and still sin, you make God a liar and the truth is not in you. So just to make this clear, in verse 5, the message that God is light and in him there is no darkness is contrasted with those who walk in darkness and do not practice the truth. So the connection here is that to be in darkness is to be practicing sin. If we say that we have not sinned, means we're not in darkness, then we are suggesting that we are in the light. The implication that John is drawing from this logic is that God lied, or Christ lied, when he said, "I am the light of the world." Or in John 1:9, Christ came to enlighten everyone. Or the judgment the judgment made in John 3:19, that the light has come into the world, men loved the darkness rather than the light. This last lie makes Christ's work unnecessary and rejects God's truth. I believe Jesus actually addresses the depth of this type of, I'm using the word self-deception here, but you'll see just how deep this deception is. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So did you follow the logic? Eyes are lamps. If your eyes are good, then you have light in your body. If your eyes are bad, then your body is full of darkness. So if what you perceive as light is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? Consider Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So John makes two definitive statements about this final lie. This belief makes God a liar, and the word is not in that person. In other words, you are still in the darkness, and you do not have the Father or the Son or the Spirit. Only God is in the light because he is holy and without sin, as is Christ, and God cannot lie. So to reject Christ, who is the truth, is to make God a liar and therefore to be in darkness. So as we close here shortly, the most important part of this passage and the message today is what it teaches about sin in regards to all men. And even more specifically, the impact that sin can have on our fellowship and our relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. So everybody needs Christ because everyone has sinned. And because we're not God, sin remains in the flesh. The gospel solves both problems. Man needs a new nature and the ability to put sin to death. So when God made us alive together with Christ by his word and the Holy Spirit, he also united us to Christ. He united us to Christ in a legal sense through justification. And he unites us to Christ through his Spirit, which created in us a new spirit and a new heart that desires to obey. So in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, it teaches us that we must remain in the light. This means that when God's word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit reveals areas of darkness in our flesh, we run to the light. This passage teaches us explicitly what it means to run to the light. We run to the light by confessing and repenting of our sin when it is revealed to us. We remain in the light by obeying and practicing the truth. So obedience and confession when we sin are how we remain in fellowship with God and his people. Sin loves to hide. It hates to be exposed. But for those who have beheld Christ, experienced his life through the Spirit and the joy of salvation, they run to the light by confessing their sin. Exposure of sin leads to sanctification and greater fellowship. The light offers hope, forgiveness, and the ability to defeat sin. The light, the word of life, reminds us that Christ's blood has covered us, not only at the moment of our justification, but continues to cover us through a life of repentance that desires to remain in the light with God. And these truths are precisely presented to us in our two ordinances, our two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, which we'll be partaking together of here shortly. We are warned in 1 Corinthians 11 not to take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. To take the table in an unworthy manner would look like presuming upon the grace of Christ by eating and drinking with unconfessed sin. Now, to be clear, since we can't say we don't have any sin, to be clear, this is sin that the Lord has already brought conviction over, for which you have not repented. Not that anyone can be without sin even for a moment. Hopefully that makes sense. So that we're talking about confessing sin that the Lord has brought to our consciences that we've not confessed. So if you are feeling the weight of a particular sin in your life, I encourage you, I exhort you to confess that to the Lord. Go to Him and receive the forgiveness that He purchased and offers in Christ. It is at the table that we are reminded of Christ's faithfulness, His desire to be in fellowship with us, and that our sins have been covered. The bread and the cup point backwards to our justification, which was purchased and secured at the cross. But we also continue to enjoy the benefits of our sanctification through our growth in holiness as we confess and repent of the sin that remains. And that's so that we abide in the light. So eating at the table with Christ reminds us of the truths that this passage teaches. And as I close, I want to transition to the table. But before I call the servers up, I want to lead us to the table with four questions on what true confession is. So these four questions are coming from what is called the Orthodox Confession. Came a little bit sooner from the London Baptist, but I found these questions so helpful as we prepare our hearts and minds for the table. So question 94, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Answer, two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. So putting off the old and putting on the new happens in a decisive way at our conversion. But this process does not stop in the Christian life. We live a life of dying to the old self. When God's Word and His Spirit reveal sin in our lives, we confess those sins and put them away while also putting on godly behaviors that model Christ. Question 95. What is the dying away of the old self? The answer is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. We must grow as Christians in our hatred for sin. We often get far too comfortable with even what we might call the little sins. The main point of our text this morning is that sin, any sin, impacts our fellowship with God and His people. And we may become self-deceived by believing we don't have any remaining sin. We must also learn to flee. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We are to flee sin. Run. This might actually look like literally running. Just like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to take a hold of him. The scriptures call being genuinely sorry godly sorrow. So do you have godly sorrow over your sin such that it leads you back to fellowship and into the light and you have a desire to change? Question 96. What is the coming to life of the new self? What does this look like? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. So you should be reminded of last week's sermon with this language. The way we put on the new self is by first beholding Christ, finding our joy in God and in His fellowship. It is seeing obedience as greater and greater fellowship with God and His people, leading to more and more joy. So is this how you think about sin? Sin holds out the lie that it will provide more joy and pleasure than being in fellowship with God. We need to put that thinking to death. Our last question, question 97. What do we do that is good? So what does this look like? What does obedience look like? Only that which arises out of true faith conforms to God's law and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or an established human tradition. So the goal of true confession, in other words, is to do exactly as God commands. Not part of the way, not for our own glory, not to establish our own righteousness, or because we think it is right. True confession leads to a life of freedom in Christ, living in the light, living in the green pasture under Christ's shepherding. We obey out of faith with a desire to conform to Christ for His glory. Let's pray. Father, it is at times very weighty to consider the sin that remains. But we praise You and thank You that the cross covers not only past sins, but the sins that we commit in this age. I pray, Father, that as we come to the table, Lord, that You have already stoked in our hearts spots that we need to confess rightly to You, that we would flee from these things, that we would pursue You in joy, not for any merit or our own self-glorification, but for Your glory of the work that You have already started in us. Father, thank You for calling us out of the kingdom of darkness and delivering us into the hands of Your Son, Christ, and His kingdom as sons of light. We desire to live this way. We thank you for the Spirit that was sent to convict the world of sin. Father, we thank You for showing us the sin that remains so that we can confess and repent and grow in our fellowship with You and with one another. I pray that as we come to the table, Lord, we would be united under the lordship and salvation of Christ at this table and what the bread and the cup represent for us, for justification and for sanctification. Thank You for Your word, and thank You for protecting us from the evil one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.